have this morning, Lord, to celebrate communion together. Lord, guide us in these moments, Lord, and may our worship be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's continue to worship through song.
See the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary. Tried by sinful man, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Face bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame for the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. The daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finish the victory. Power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame for the wrath. We stand forgiven at the name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, mine is mine to live. What through your selfless love, the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love.
Let us pray. Our gracious loving God in heaven, we are so thankful today that we worship a true living God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the sacrifice that you made for each of us when you sacrificed your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might all see eternal life. Bless this church, every member, our staff, our pastor. We just pray, Heavenly Father, you'll fill our hearts and minds and souls to live better for you each and every day. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for so much, and bless this offering for the upliving of your kingdom and our bodies to your service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, this morning we have the opportunity to celebrate communion. The deacons are going to help hand out little cups, and then they've got a little cracker, a little bit of juice. For the unbeliever, it's just that. It's not even worthy of a snack. It won't even tide you over, probably just make you hungry for more. But for the believer, Jesus has given new significance to it. He says that the juice represents his blood that shed for us. That The bread represents his body broken for us. And so as Christians, it's a unique opportunity that we have to pause every so often and just be reminded of what Jesus Christ has done for us. To be reminded of how much it is that God loves us, that he sent his son for the sole purpose of dying on the cross to pay the price for our sins, so that we can have our sins forgiven, and so we can have a relationship with the God of this universe. And so in just a minute, the deacons are going to be handing that out. And so if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would invite you to take that cup. And then we're going to share a little bit of scripture, and I'll tell you when to eat the bread and when to drink the juice. But if you're here and you say, you know, I've never accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, then I just ask you, just let that cup pass by, because it's to you, I don't think it'll be anything more than just a little bit of juice and just a little bit of bread. And it really is so much more. And later I'd invite you to talk to me about the significance of that, if you'd like to know more about it, so that next time we celebrate, you can celebrate with us. All right. If you bow with me in prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for these moments that we have to pause from somewhat of our regular routine as far as our worship services, Lord, and to be reminded of the death of Christ on the cross for us. Father, I thank you that he came, Lord, and that his body was broken to establish a new covenant, a new way of relating to you, and that his blood was shed for the remission, for the removal of our sins. I thank you, Father, for loving us that much and for giving us this communion celebration as a reminder of that, Lord. May you speak to us. May your spirit move within us through this as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul records for us Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, "For this I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He said, Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so I always like to end with what John ends the book of Revelation by saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." And we'll keep doing it. We'll keep celebrating until the day that we celebrate with him in heaven. If you've got your Bibles and your outline, we're going to be in the book of Esther today. Again, I'm going to, for sake of time, we're not going to read the whole book of Esther, but I'm going to kind of just highlight some of the high points of Esther and then try to draw some conclusions for us. We've been in the process all summer long of working our way through characters of the Old Testament. And so last week we looked at David, particularly David's sins. The week before we looked at Samson, and we've just been looking at some of the various individuals that we encounter when you read through the Old Testament and things that we can learn from their life. Sometimes it's good things. Sometimes it's things we want to avoid. Right, so this morning we're going to be looking at Esther. I don't know if you've ever had an occasion where you've been in a situation, you've been in a job, you've been at a, and maybe in a town, and you've wondered, "God, why am I here? What is your point? What is your purpose in having me here?" I was in one of those situations. I was in seminary, working on my master's degree, and I was working at a bank. Now, I had a degree in computer science. What I had expected, when I was looking at what I was going to study in college for my undergraduate, my father said to me, "Ian, you know, I think it's good that you want to go into the ministry. I think it's good that you want to do something for the Lord. But what I would recommend you do is getting a degree in something that you can fall back on." So I got a degree in computer science with the idea, based on that wisdom, that if there was a time when I needed a job, that computer science would be my fallback. That's what I would be able to do to provide for my family. So I'm at a bank teller, and I'm wondering, "God, how does this fit? Because this isn't what I studied 4 years to do." Now, I don't know how many of you have been bank tellers, and probably a college education doesn't hurt, but you don't have to have a four-year degree having studied English and psychology and astronomy and geology in order to handle people's money. So I'm wondering, "God, why is it that I'm a bank teller and not a computer programmer, not a computer scientist?" Well, I don't know exactly, but my feeling that God told me was, "You know, Ian, this is your opportunity to step out. This is your opportunity to come out of your shell as it is." I don't know, you know, I'm a bit of an introvert. And computer science fits really well with that, because you know what? All you need in order to do computer science is you and a computer. You don't have to interact with anybody else to do that job. You just have to sit down, and you can do it at midnight, you can do it 1 o'clock in the morning, you can do it in the afternoon. You just have to type in the program and pray to God that it runs, but you don't have to interact with people. Now, you know, a bank teller is a little bit of a different situation, because as a bank teller, it was my job to greet people when they came in the door. So you come in the door, and I said, "Welcome to BB&T. because that's where I worked, obviously. And so it was my job. And then, you know what? They wait in a little line, and they come up, and they have, you know, their checks that they want to cash. They've got their you know, deposits they want to make, whatever it is. And so, you know, I say, well, how can I help you? You know what that is? That's interpersonal skills. You don't develop those necessarily as a computer scientist. Some people naturally have those. But I felt like God had me in that place because he wanted to teach me and stretch me to be a little more than I would naturally be. And, you know, as a bank teller, it's a, you know, I think probably any job has its interesting aspects, but you've got people, you know, who've been coming to the bank for, you know, their entire lives. So, you know, they're 80 years old. They've been banking with, you know, the bank for 60 years. And, you know, because I don't know them, they're expecting that they can do whatever they want because they've been there for 60 years and I've only been there for, you know, a week. And so I've got to ask them for their ID. Well, you know what? Sometimes they're more than happy to do that. And sometimes they get a little offended that you would ask. You know what that is? Interpersonal skills. Okay? Then there are people who come with really large checks that they want to cash. Well, we've got limits as to what we can cash, and so, you know, they sometimes get a little frustrated that we can't get the money for them right away because I've got to get a manager to sign off on this or to do that, and, you know what that is? Interpersonal skills, okay? Because, you know what, sometimes we have to deal with people that are not happy with us. You know, when the computer doesn't work right, we can yell at it, we can throw it out the window, we can, you know, hit it with a baseball bat if we need to, or just take a break and come back when we're feeling better and wanting to tackle it again. But you can't do that as a bank teller. They frown on you yelling at the people who come in the bank. They definitely don't want you to raise up a baseball bat, you know. And so interpersonal skills. So I decided that's why God wanted me in the bank. I could have been a computer scientist. I could have been computer programming back in a cubicle somewhere or whatever it was. But God wanted me to develop interpersonal skills. Now I'll let you be a judge as to whether I've done any of that. But hopefully I've developed at least a few skills. Well, in the book of Esther, we've got the situation where we're wondering, why is Esther here? Why is this happening? Why is this story playing out the way it is? And then we come to the point in chapter 4 where, you know, we realize that this is why it's happening, because God had something that he wanted to accomplish, and he wanted to use Esther to do it. So I'll jump to the end, and then we'll get back there again. I'll come full circle at some point. But you, wherever you are at this moment, whether it's a job that you're in, whether it's a location, and maybe you've moved to Lynchburg, and you're wondering, why does God want me in Lynchburg? Or maybe you're in a job, and you're wondering, God, why am I in this job? This isn't what I had planned. This isn't how I had worked it out. Or maybe it's some other situation, but you're sitting here today, and you're saying, you know, God, I'm not sure why you have me at this place, at this point in my life. I want you to know it's not by accident. It's not by random chance. God has you where he wants you to be because he has a purpose for you at this moment, at this place, in this stage in your life. God has a plan for you. All right, well, look with me at Esther chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. Which kind of sets the stage for the book. We'll back up a little bit, we'll move forward a little bit, but this kind of sets the stage. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other people, and they don't keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." If you bow with me in prayer. Dear Father, as we look at your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you would guide us, Lord, that you would, your Holy Spirit would teach us and instruct us, Lord, that you would help us to understand what you have preserved for us today, and that you would help us to understand how it might apply to each of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So there, you've got the situation there. There's a man that, is, based on what I read, seems like a bad guy. His name's Haman, okay? And he wants to get rid of all the Jewish people. All right. Now, as we understand it, the story goes back a long ways. There were people called the Amalekites that were there in the land of Canaan, in the Promised Land, and they were enemies of the Israelites, okay? Because they didn't want the Israelites to come in and take the land that God had promised to them. And so they were opposing the Israelites back in the days of Moses and Joshua. Okay, they didn't want them to come in and take the land that God wanted them to have. And so they brought out their armies to oppose the Israelites. Well, this progresses a little bit. You move from Joshua through the judges into the beginnings of the kingdom. And Saul comes to his throne. And one of the things that Saul is instructed to do is to destroy all of the Amalekites because they have opposed God's people. Well, Saul doesn't do that very well. He's told exactly what he should do. It's pretty obvious. God says, Saul, I want you to destroy all of them. Well, Saul destroys some of them. He doesn't kill the king like he's supposed to. He doesn't destroy all the cattle and all the possessions. And so Samuel has to step in and finish what Saul should have done. But the long story is that all the Amalekites are not destroyed. Well, it seems that Haman is the descendant of the Amalekites. Okay? So there's a grudge that's been going on for, you know, several hundred years that Haman is now in the position. He's been elevated to the place where he is second to the king over the empire, and he uses this opportunity to say, you know what, king, there are some people in your kingdom that don't obey the king's laws, and so I want to destroy them. Well, you know what, that same idea has been used over and over again. It's been used against the Jews. It's been used against the Christians. All right, throughout history, what often happens is that Satan is opposing the work of God. There, you know, we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And so really what's happening throughout the Bible is that there's a battle going on between God and Satan. God has made promises, and Satan's kind always trying to undermine those promises. And so God has told Abraham, I'm going to develop you into a great people. I'm going to, you and your descendants will bless other nations, and out of you is going to come a Messiah. Well, Satan doesn't like that idea. So if in the book of Exodus is all about them being in slavery, Satan trying to get rid of the Jews, God delivering the Jews out from underneath the bondage into their freedom in the Promised Land. Well, again, the people have not obeyed God as they should. And so here we are centuries later, and the Israelites have gone off into exile. God had given them the Promised Land, but he says, if you don't worship me, if you don't obey me, then I will remove you from the land. I'll send you into exile. Moses told the people way back before they even got in the land. He said, God's going to give you the land, but if you do not worship him, if you do not obey him, then he will remove you from the land just like the people that he's removing to bring you in. So here we are. We're in Persia under the Persian Empire. Ahasuerus is the king over that empire. Okay, and so Esther begins with this situation that the Ahasuerus is having a celebration. He's having a party. It says it happens for 180 days. Now that is a party if I ever saw one. We're talking about half a year of celebration. Okay, it comes at the end of that 180 days that he says that he wants his wife to come in to the celebration that he's having. Now, we don't know why it is that she doesn't want to come in, but she says, no, I'm not coming in. Well, I mean, you women may not see the problem here, but I, as a man, I see the problem right here because he says, I need you to come in, and she says, no. Well, he gets a little mad and he talks to his advisors and they say, well, you know what? Queen Vashti, she didn't just offend you, but you know what's going to happen, king? If you don't act, that throughout your empire, the wives are going to hear that they can actually tell their husbands no, and this is going to be a problem. Not just for you, but for every man. He's no longer going to be the king of his little kingdom any longer, so you need to act. And so he says, well, what would you suggest? And they said, you need to remove her as queen. So he does just that. That's how Esther begins. Well, so historically what happens is the king Ahasuerus goes and he tries to defeat the Greeks in between the beginning of Esther and where we're going to pick up in just a minute. Now, if you know your history, he does not do well. The Greeks repel him, send him back, pack him back to his kingdom. And so it says that he goes back and he comforted himself with his harem. Well, that's where we pick up, okay? 3 years takes place between chapter 1 and where we pick up next. And so now King Ahasuerus says, you know what? I don't have a queen. I need a queen. Well, how are we going to solve this problem? Well, he decides that he's going to bring in all the virgins from the kingdom, and then he's going to pick out of those virgins, he's going to pick his next queen. Well, so a young lady named Esther is one of those virgins that comes in. Now, I don't know if this would impress you or not, but she comes in, she's brought into the selection of the virgins, and she's given 12 months of beauty treatment. Now, women, I don't know if that appeals to you or not. I have no idea what they did. You know, I don't think it's microdermal abrasion or anything like that. But 12 months of beauty treatment. So, I mean, just imagine, she's probably getting manicures, and she's getting pedicures, and she's getting facials, and she's getting, you know, everything that you can possibly imagine. Anything that they can do to make her look more beautiful, they're doing that to her and to all the other virgins as well. Okay, and then each virgin gets to go in and see the king, and if he likes you, that's good. If he doesn't like you, you just move on to the rest of the harem. Okay, well, so Esther is liked by the king. She finds favor in his eyes. She becomes the next queen, and then that's really where we pick up with what we just read in chapter 3. While she is queen, Haman gets elevated up to the position of second of the king. He has the king's signet ring. He gets to help make decisions. And so he says this. He says, you know, there are people in your kingdom who don't obey your laws. And basically he says they're a threat to you. And I would like to help you by getting rid of them. And so King Ahasuerus says, hey, that sounds good. We don't want enemies in our kingdom. And so he says, go ahead, sign that into law. They send it out throughout the entire kingdom, that on a certain day, all the people can rise up and they can kill the Jews without any repercussions, without any fear of being getting in trouble for it. So at that point, Esther's uncle, Mordecai, who is serves at the door of the king, he senses a problem because he's a Jew, and he says, this doesn't seem good for us, it doesn't seem good for our family, it doesn't seem good for our people. All right, so in typical Old Testament fashion, he rips his clothes, he begins to mourn. Esther tries to find out why it is that he's doing this, because I guess she hadn't heard the edict that had gone out yet that was going to bring about her demise. And he says, Mordecai says, I need you to go talk to the king. Well, she says, Mordecai, I'm not so sure about this. Yeah, I know I'm the queen, but I haven't seen the king in a month. He hasn't talked to me. We haven't had dinner. We haven't gone out for a moonlight stroll along the river. Nothing. I haven't seen him. And if I go in there uninvited, he could have me killed. I'm not so sure, Mordecai. And so Mordecai says, Esther, if you don't act on our behalf, salvation will come from somewhere else. But don't think that even you will survive. He says, perhaps God has brought you to this position for such a time as this. So she says, okay, I want you all to fast for 3 days. And I'm going to fast for 3 days. And at the end of that time, I'm going to go in and I'm going to see the king. And if I die, I die. But if he extends his scepter to me, then I will present my case. So she goes in there. He's happy to see her. He extends the scepter. She wipes the sweat off her brow and says, you know what? If I found favor in your sight, I want you and Haman to come to a banquet I'm going to throw. Well, the king's all excited to come to a banquet. Haman's all excited to come to a banquet. Partying, that's always a good thing. Food and wine, always a good thing in their mind. All right, so they come, and they come to that. And Ahasuerus says to her, the king says, okay, so what do you want? Up to half my kingdom I'll give you. What do you want? She says, well, if I found favor in your sight, come to the banquet that I'm going to have tomorrow. Well, so they say, okay, we'll come back tomorrow. In the meantime, Haman has a problem. Maybe one of the things that stirred up his dislike for the Jews is that every time Mordecai sees him, everybody else bows down, but Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. Well, that's, you know, a hit to the pride when you have somebody who isn't recognizing your position of authority. And so that just grated on Haman to the point that he, you know, deciding to give all the Jews. Well, so between the first banquet and the second banquet, Haman again goes out, and Mordecai does not bow down to him, and he goes home, and he says to his wife and to all of his friends, okay, this is what's happening, what should I do? And they said, well, you know, you're second over all the kingdom, why don't you just put up a big gallows, and why don't you just have Mordecai killed? He says, well, you know, that sounds like a really good idea. That sounds like, you know, that would be a good example to everybody. If you don't bow down to me, this is what's going to happen to you, all right? And so he goes, he has the gallows built, and then Ahasuerus is having a hard time sleeping, and so he what we all would do in that position, he asks for a really boring book to be brought in and read to him so that he would finally go to sleep. He needs a good bedtime story. And so as they're reading through this record of the Chronicles of the Kingdom, they read that there was a point at which Mordecai saved the king's life by recognizing a threat to his life, a little coup attempt going on there, and that Mordecai let people know, and so then the king was saved. And he says, well, what did we do for Mordecai when he saved my life? And they say, well, you didn't do anything. Well, you know, that's an oversight in the Persian Empire, because you always want to reward people that are looking out for you back. Because if you don't reward them, well, then they're going to let somebody stab you in the back. You want to reward people who look out for you so they'll continue to look out for you. He says, well, then I need to remedy the situation. So he says, well, who's out in the outer court? Well, at that moment, Haman's coming in to talk about the gallows and Mordecai and what needs to happen. And the king says to Haman, he says, what should the king do for the person that he favors, that he wants to show his admiration for and his appreciation for? And Haman in his pride thinks, oh, well, of course he's talking about me. Well, this is what you should do, king. You should have this individual put in one of your robes and to ride on one of your horses and to have somebody pronounce, this is what the king does for those whom he favors. And then the king says, Haman, I want you to do that for Mordecai. Oh, tables are turning, aren't they? Haman was coming in hoping to be able to get Mordecai put on the gallows, and here he is instead having to lead him around the city in the king's robe, on the king's horse, saying, this is what the king does for those whom he favors. Well, chances are that the king's not going to put Mordecai on the gallows when he's just trying to have him toured around town on the horse with the robe. Not going good. All right. Well, so Haman goes home. He sees his friends and his family. He says, this doesn't seem good. What are your thoughts? They said, well, if Mordecai is being elevated, then you are going to fall before him. And as they're saying that, then the eunuchs come to take Haman to that second banquet. Right, so Haman's rushed off. The king comes. They come to this banquet that Esther is throwing. The king says, okay, Esther, here we are again. What can I do for you? And she says, well, if I come on behalf of my people. If we were simply being sold into slavery, I wouldn't say a thing. But there is someone who has plotted to destroy my people and to destroy me. And the king says, well, who would possibly do such a thing? And she says, it's Haman. Well, the king is outraged. He goes outside to deal with his anger issues. And while he's going outside dealing with his anger issues, Haman is pleading for his life with the queen. The king comes back in, and he thinks that Haman is trying to attack his wife. And so at that point, the guards come, take Haman away, and he gets killed. Well, so the story progresses on. Esther is given Haman's property. Mordecai is given Haman's job. And then they said, well, we still need to deal with this issue. And so the king says, well, what should we do? What would you recommend? They said, well, I think you need to send out another edict because, of course, the Persians and the Medes, they can't ever change a law. They just have to pass another one that counteracts the first one, but they can't just rescind the first one. And so they say, well, we need to let the Jews rise up and defend themselves. So they send out an edict that allows them to do just that. And so on the appointed day, the Jews rise up, they defend themselves, and they have victory over their enemies. That's the story of Esther. So now what do we learn out of it? What things can we look at and learn from? Well, I'm going to have to go through these fairly quickly this morning. But the first thing I want to point out is that Esther concealed her nationality. Right? It says there, in Esther chapter 2, verse 10, Esther did not reveal her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. Well, there are a lot of issues that come up when we look at Esther. Commentators like to look at different angles and try to figure out why everything's happening. And so that's a source of contention for some people. Why is it that Esther did not reveal that she was a Jew? Why didn't she reveal that from the beginning? Why did it have to come out later? Well, some people say that maybe she didn't reveal that she was a Jew so that she'd have a better chance of being picked as the queen. I don't know. The text doesn't tell me, so I don't know for sure. Maybe it's because there was some persecution of the Jews at that time, and they were just concerned for her safety, moving on, that if she revealed that she was a Jew, that it could have caused harm to come upon her. I don't know. But what do we learn out of that? Well, I think what I want to point out is that in our relationship with God, if we've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, we should not conceal that. Now, I'm not saying everywhere you go you need to have a shirt on with a cross, or you have a big cross around your neck, or, you know, a little name tag that says, hi, I'm a Christian. But there are going to be times when we need to reveal who we are. And it's not a good practice and to conceal the fact that we have a relationship with the God of this universe through Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sins. So I've got a verse there for you. Just something to keep in our minds, because we may enter into situations where it's not convenient to be a Christian, but we need to make sure that we're not concealing that. We make sure that we are proud of the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 10 verse 33 says this, Jesus says, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You hear what Jesus is saying? Jesus says, if somebody asks you, are you a Christian? If somebody says, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And you say no. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying that he will deny you before his Father. Now, we know from the life of Peter that you can do that and you can repent. What when Jesus was arrested, when Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin, Peter followed from a distance as he's out there warming his hands around the fire, warming his body. Three times he's asked, are you also a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you know this Jesus? Haven't we seen you with this Jesus? And what does Peter say? Peter says three times. He says, no, I have no idea who the man is. I've never met him, don't know anything about him. I certainly don't know this Jesus at all. Then it says that he calls down curses on himself. If I know this Jesus, may lightning strike me. Three times he denies Jesus. But what happens after Jesus is raised from the dead? Jesus comes to see Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know I do. Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you know all things. You know I do. Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you know I do. So I'm not saying that if you deny Jesus once, if you deny that you're a Christian once, that it's all over for you. But if you're given the opportunities to acknowledge that you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you deny your knowledge of Jesus, it's a good indicator that you don't really have a relationship with Jesus. So Esther concealed her nationality. I would encourage you not to conceal or deny the fact that you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. All right. Second point of your outline. God is not mentioned, but is absent. If you read through the book of Esther, it's interesting because God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. Even when she says fast, she doesn't say pray to God. When Mordecai talks, he doesn't ever talk about God. And so there are some people who have an issue with Esther because God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. But what I want you to see in the book of Esther is that he may not be mentioned, but he's not absent from the book. If you read the story of Esther, you see God working in the background. It says time and time again that Esther had favor in the eyes of the eunuch, that Esther had favor in the eyes of the king. Several times, seven times it's mentioned that Esther had favor. And when she calls the people to fast, it didn't say it specifically, but more than likely part of that fasting was also prayer to God. We see God working in the background through the circumstances. In your life, there may be times when you say, I don't see God around me. Where is God in this situation? What is God doing? Is God there? Is God just not hearing me? What's happening? Well, I want you to know in your life that God is there. You may not always see him, but his hand is there. He is guiding you. He is directing you. He is moving you into the position that he wants you to be for purposes that he wants you to accomplish. I was talking with Robert Putt this week, pastor at West Lynchburg Baptist Church. And he said that he was early on in his ministry, he was a youth minister up in Richmond. And he said it was the worst 9 months that he ever had. He said the lead pastor was not encouraging. The lead pastor always seemed to be talking down to him. There was one time that Robert got to fill in for the pastor, but he had to turn in a manuscript of his sermon before the pastor went out of town so the pastor knew exactly what he was going to say. Well, luckily, I've never been in that position, but Robert is much like me. He doesn't write out a manuscript. So if somebody were to ask me to turn in exactly what I'm going to preach on Sunday, you know what I'm going to give them? The same outline you have with nothing else on it, because that's all that's there prior to me standing up here. I've thought about it. I've prayed about it. I've thought about what I want to say, but I have never yet in my 14 years of ministry ever written out a sermon from beginning to end. And so Robert had a hard time with that. But he, you know what he said to me? He said, I wasn't sure what God was doing. I wasn't sure why God wanted me there. But he said, at the end of 9 months, I moved on to another ministry. You know what I found? God put me there so that I would never be a pastor like that. It was an opportunity for me to learn how to be a lead pastor. And so he has carried that with him. He's getting ready to retire this October. So however many years he's been in the ministry, that has been something that God was doing. God was there, even in the midst of that circumstance, that situation. So you may not see God, but I want you to know that God is still on his throne. God is still working out things in your life to accomplish his purposes. All right, point number three, God had a purpose for Esther. There are a lot of things we wonder about. We wonder why the circumstances happened the way they did, but we've got this verse, Esther 4, verse 14. And Mordecai says to her, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place." Again, to me, that's a recognition of God's sovereign hand. But he says, "But you and your father's house would perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" People have said, well, why was it that Esther even wanted to be a part of that group? Why did Esther want to marry a Gentile? The Bible clearly tells them not to do that. If you look at Nehemiah, it talks about that at the end of Nehemiah, about the intermarriage of the Jews with the pagans. And Ahasuerus was not really a very good king. If you read through the history books and see what he did, he had no problems killing people off. He wasn't very faithful. He was certainly not a righteous man in terms of biblical context. So why did God work out those details? Sure, you say God's working, but why was it that God worked it out so that she would become queen? Well, I think Mordecai gives us an indication that God put her into that position for the purpose of being able to go and intercede on behalf of her people. Could God have done things differently? Sure, God could have saved the people in any number of ways that wouldn't have involved Esther, but that's not what God did. God is not limited like we are. He has an infinite number of other possibilities of what he could do. But God just does what he wants to do. And we have here a picture that he brought her from you know, the outer reaches of the empire into Susa, the kingdom of the empire, and brought her into that company of virgins and gave her a year's worth of beauty treatments so that she could find favor in the king's eyes, become queen, and be able to thwart the plot of Haman to destroy all the Jews. God had a purpose for Esther. And that's really where the story of Esther ends. And so I don't know more about Esther, but I believe in my heart that God had more for Esther to do than simply that one thing. It may not be recorded in the Bible. It may not be recorded in history. But God didn't say, okay, Esther, this is what I want you to do. And now that you're done, okay, let's move on to other things. So the next point in the outline is this: God has a purpose for you where you are. Maybe you're a housewife, taking care of the house. Maybe you're a teacher teaching children. Maybe you work in the collections department at Liberty and your job is to try to track down the money that nobody wants to pay to Liberty. Maybe you're the manager of Lifeway and God has you right now in the position where Lifeway doesn't know what they're doing and changing things left and right, but God has put you there for a purpose. Maybe you're answering phones. Maybe you're retired and you're out on the golf course, or maybe you're fishing, maybe you're working on projects around your house, maybe you're mowing the lawn. God has a purpose for you exactly where you are. Right? I went to seminary, not so I could become the pastor, but so that I could go into missions. But along that path, God moved me into being a bank teller because they had a purpose for me even in the bank. In my ministry, I have unloaded trucks for Kohl's. I have sold mattresses. I've worked for a soil and water testing lab. I've worked for 3 different Christian bookstores, and I don't guess George is going to hire me because everyone I worked at seemed to go out of business. All right? I have done a number of things. I've answered phones for an internet service company. I've taught classes for a satellite campus for a university. None of those were on my radar of what I wanted to do. I wanted to be a missionary. I wanted to be an associate pastor. God never opened the door to do that. I wanted, then God opened the door to be a pastor and then a lead pastor. That was what I was seeing. I was trying to look at where I wanted to end up. But God wasn't just concerned about where I was going to end up. God was concerned with the path that got me there. And so you may be in a position now where God is working on the path to get you to where he wants you to be. And in this moment, he's got a purpose for you. Maybe he has you in that job so that you can share the gospel with a coworker. Maybe he has you in that job so that you can share the love of God with children. Maybe God has you in that job because he has uniquely prepared you to handle the situations that are happening in that place, to advance his kingdom, to advance his purposes. I don't think any of us are going to end up being the king or queen of any kingdom. So we're not going to end up in the position that Esther did. But we're not all Esthers. Read through the Bible. Read how God worked out the details in Moses' life. See how God worked out the details in David's life of taking him from being a shepherd to being a king over an entire nation. See how he works in the life of the prophets where he takes a fig picker or he takes a shepherd and he says, I have a unique opportunity that I want you to share my gospel. Look throughout church history to see how God moved people into unique situations. Martin Luther did not grow up wanting to be the leader of the Reformation. But God led him through that process. See how he prepared certain people like Lottie Moon. She wondered why she was short and had dark hair. Why? Because God wanted her to be a missionary in China. And so he uniquely prepared her for that task. God takes ordinary people and uses them for extraordinary purposes. And sometimes it's really things that seem insignificant to us that God is trying to accomplish. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says this, a man's heart prepares his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Do you hear what it says? It says that my heart has a plan of where I want to go, but God's actually the one that directs my steps from here to there. And sometimes where I want to go is not where God wants me to go, and God shifts the path. In your life, God is directing your footsteps. He's leading you to where he wants you to be to accomplish kingdom purposes. You just need to see where God is working and choose to join him. Mordecai says that perhaps, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for just such a time is this. I want you to know that God has prepared you for this moment, for this day, for this week, and God has brought you there to accomplish his purposes in that job, in that house, in that neighborhood, in that location. God has a plan for you. He's working through any number of situations to get you there, just like in the life of Esther. God has a plan for you today. If you bow with me in prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I know I've been a little lengthy, but Father, I just thank you for your truth. Sometimes it's hard to pack all that you've got into just 30 minutes. Father, I thank you that you love us. Lord, I thank you that you never leave us, never forsake us, that you are always with us. And Lord, I thank you that you have a purpose for us, Lord. It may be in a job, it may be in an illness, it may be in our house, it may be that you're shaping us and molding us and preparing us for something more. Father, may we trust you. May we walk with you. May we be led by you, Lord. And may you open our eyes to see kingdom possibilities around us. Things that you want us to accomplish. People you want us to talk to. Lord, maybe coworkers or neighbors or people on an elevator. Lord, maybe you've orchestrated our path to speak with a mechanic or somebody else, Lord. But Lord, just help us to see the opportunities that you have prepared for us, Lord. And continue to shape us and guide us, Lord. And use us for the glory of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of response this morning is number 486, Wherever He Leads, I'll Go. What's that? 598. All right, I'm sorry. Hymn number 598. It should be up on the screen, but if you want to look in your hymnal, 598, Wherever He Leads, I'll Go.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say, I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. Wherever he I'll go, wherever he leads, I'll go, I'll follow my Christ who loves me so, wherever he leads, I'll go. I sought his will to know, and in that will I now abide. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
Let me see. Yeah, I want to mention the August 25th that there is a picnic up at Eagle Eyrie. Right? So if you're going to be able to go to that, if you want to go to that, that's open to the entire association of churches. And so there's going to be some food. Food's always good, right? Going to be some fellowship. The Kingdom of God band is going to be playing. And Roger Roller, if you missed him during Vacation Bible School, he's going to be there. Doing a little bit of training on sharing your testimony, personal evangelism, okay? So I invite you to come out to that. That is the 11 o'clock on August 25th, so we've got that coming up. And I was also asked to mention next Saturday, some of you know their name is escaping me. The Childress family, all right? So the Childress family lives over in Elon, all right? Their house was destroyed April 15th when the tornado came through. Next Saturday, they are going to be trying to erect a 24 by 24 garage to be able to put their stuff in. So if you would like to be a part of that, if you can swing a hammer or if you're willing to let somebody direct you what you should do, that's going to be happening next Saturday over at their place. I don't have the time for that yet, but I can get that information out to you. We'll have Roberta send out an email. So if you're interested in that, either look for the email, or if you don't get the email, call the church office, and we'll get you a few more details on that. But that's going to be happening next Saturday over at their place. Okay, so that's happening. All right. Let me let Mark close that in prayer.
Let us pray. Father God, we are humbled and grateful to spend time in your presence today. Father God, thank you for the story of Esther. God, thank you for showing us that no matter what position, what career, what vocation you have us in, that we are there not for ourselves, but we are there for others. So God, I would pray that as we step into our vocations, into our jobs this week, God, that you would bring people into our paths that just need to hear from you, that you would alert us to those opportunities. And God, I pray that as we step into our battlefields this week, that you would equip us, that you would empower us, that you would embolden us, Father God, to share our gospel stories with those who have never heard of you. God, I pray that when we do so, as we step out into our community, that people would see you first more than anything else. In Jesus' name.